Fortunately, we don't need any of that anymore. One more for the pile. Now, if I recall correctly, Jared Foster's here. Isn't Jared here? Okay, so he's headed back. Tuesday. Isn't that Tuesday? Tomorrow, headed back tomorrow. So he's a Marine, he's headed back. Where are you going, Jared? Okay, where's that? Oh, man, lucky man. In the Marines and in South Carolina. We'll be praying for you as you head back. And let's go to prayer now. Father, we do just thank you for our brother. We thank you for his visit home. That he's one of ours who's able to come back from the military for Christmas. A real blessing. And so, Father, we just ask that his head heads back, that you would bless him in the next stage of this journey. As we pray for all of our service people, especially at this time of the year. And Father, we ask also now that as we open your word, you will instruct us that we not be blind, that we not be foolish, that we not be weak. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we pick up today in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. I'm sorry, 1 Kings chapter 11. I had Chronicles on the brain today. But yeah, 1 Kings chapter 11. Working through a passage that deals with Jeroboam. So we're reversing a little bit. Okay, so last week we were talking about Solomon. We talked about the transition to Rehoboam. Anybody remember what year we're around? Somebody just yell it out. All 300 and something of you, just yell it out all at once. Around 930 B.C., it's good to know you're listening. Good to know that I am an effective communicator who puts stuff in your head whether you want it or not. Just, I don't know why I bother. So, here we are. Around 930, Rehoboam is king in the south. Jeroboam is king in the north. Previous to that, this is how we wind up with Jeroboam. And many of you may be surprised by the content of the story, because it certainly seems like it's God's fault. But we must go back to a brief history. So previous now to 930, Shishak the First is king. He is Pharaoh in Egypt. He is beginning a dynasty. What number dynasty is that? Somebody just yell it out. All 300 and something of you, yell it out all at once. 22nd dynasty. 22nd dynasty. And I know there's somebody who's like, oh, it's on the tip of my tongue. 22nd dynasty. Shishak the First becomes the Pharaoh, and actually, one of my daughters said that they were watching that documentary, Raiders of the Lost Ark, and they referred to Shishak's invasion of Israel and his looting of the temple. That's because it's a documentary, and so you can always tell a documentary because they have accurate people and dates in it. So, don't tell anybody Oliver Stone that. So, we pick up here in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 26. Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zerada, Solomon's servant whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Now, this was the reason why he rebelled against the king. Now, if you want to, I would draw a pencil line around that phrase. Now, this is the reason he rebelled against the king. But understand, our God is a God of history. That when Pol Pot became the leader of Cambodia, that was God's doing. When Adolf Hitler became the leader of Germany, that was God's doing. When Ronald Reagan became president, that was certainly God's doing, wasn't it? It was like he descended from heaven. No, it's really more Calvin Coolidge. But anyway, we move on. Is that God is a God of history. All of these things are for him. And why? Why? Well, we tend to look at life through the lens of prosperity, activity, life-building, family, economy, moving forward. God doesn't look at our lives that way. He doesn't look at history that way. For God, it's all about redemption. That's why I say Christianity, biblical Christianity, not eschatological by nature. It's soteriological by nature. Christianity is not about the end of the world. Islam is. Islam is an eschatological death cult. It's what it is. It's based on the end of the world, and that's why radical Islam is trying to bring about the end of the world as quickly as possible. That's why nuclear arms are such a concern to us when they fall in the hands of Islamists, because it's an eschatological death cult. You need to understand that. Mormonism is eschatological by nature. That's why its emphasis is broken. That's why there are aspects of the gospel that are clear and true in it. But because it's so focused on eschatology, it misses the mark. It just misses the mark. It's an emphasis on the wrong things. This is why Jehovah's Witnesses, this is why Seventh-day Adventism, all of these things, which are either Christian cults or other religions, are focused on eschatology, the end of the world. That's really the point behind Buddhism. Most people don't realize Buddhism comes off as sort of a peace religion. It's not. It's about bringing about the end of all things. That for the Buddhist, the whole goal of life is ceasing to exist. It's the word nirvana. That word nirvana means to blow out, to end. Biblical Christianity is not eschatological by nature. It's soteriological. God is so focused on the redemption of man that he brings up kingdoms and tears them down. God moves all of the forces of nature and politics and world cultural forces. He's moving it all to a point where he can save and redeem those out of the world who are his. That's the nature of biblical Christianity. It is soteriological by nature. And God will not bring the end of the world until he's done saving. That's the timeline. That's the timeline. Get rid of all the paranoia, folks. Don't worry about whether the governments of the world are an Illuminati. Don't worry about whether there are weather machines creating thunderstorms and hurricanes. It's all nonsense. Forget it all. God's in charge. And simply put, God will break the world apart to get to your heart. Because that's actually his goal. The soul that he is going to save in Middle Africa or Outer Cambodia or Outer Mongolia, or somewhere uncharted in the South Pacific, that is of greater import than who is president of Russia at any point. And we know who it's going to be because they make the votes up before Election Day. Some of you may have seen that in, where was that recently? It was last week. They were bringing in tubs of ballots that were filled out before the election started. It was somewhere in Burma, somewhere like that. Just like, okay, this is the way it functions. Yeah, we'll be there soon enough. Stop worrying about such things, because those things exist by God's permissive will or by his active will, because God's focus is to bring about the salvation of souls. And if he has to raise up a nation or tear down a nation to do it, he'll do it. He won't think twice about it. It is possible that in God's conception, he would destroy a political regime to bring about the salvation of one person. That's how focused God is on soteriology, on saving souls. And so we look at Jeroboam. We look at this offer made to Jeroboam, and we know that Jeroboam, in the Old Testament sense, is not a saint. He doesn't really believe God. He doesn't really trust God. We see no walk with God. But God is using him. And this is what's interesting, is that Jeroboam becomes a rebel, and he becomes a rebel because, in a sense, it's God's fault. We pick up here in verse 27 again. Now, this is the reason why he rebelled against Solomon. Solomon built the Milo and closed up the breach of the city of his father David. What that really means, it's complex language there, but really what it means is Solomon expands further David's palace. That, simply put, David's palace wasn't cool enough. And so Solomon, having all the money in the world and peace on every side, he sets up a series of public works projects. One of his public works projects is to build a really nice house for himself and call it public works. And there is a man named Jeroboam who is a valiant warrior. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. So here we have Jeroboam is a valiant warrior and a hard worker. Now, there is a tendency in Scripture that when you look at a character who is bad, and I want you to understand, Jeroboam, in the summation of his life, is a bad guy. He's a bad king, and he's a bad Old Testament saint. He's bad. And I don't even mean to say that he is an Old Testament saint. We see no indication of a spiritual walk or spiritual life with Jeroboam. But God's going to use him. But that doesn't mean that he is devoid of all good things. We see in Jeroboam a normal guy who is a good warrior and an industrious person. He's a good leader. Be careful of cartoonishly writing people off. Not everybody is cartoonishly evil the way that Ahab is cartoonishly evil. And Ahab is one of those guys who is cartoonishly evil. But Jeroboam is what we would call a normal guy. He's just a good warrior, and he's a good leader, and he's perfectly content working under Solomon. However, notice. Now, the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. It came about at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now, Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. And then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak, which was on him, tore it into 12 pieces, and he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and observing my statutes and my ordinances, as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes, but I will take the kingdom from his son and his son's hand and give it even to you, even 10 tribes of it. But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. I will take you, and you shall reign over what you desire, and you shall be king over Israel." Now, why does God have to preserve a Davidic line? Why does God have to preserve Judah as a kingdom? Well, the reason is because the whole purpose of Judah's existence as a kingdom, the whole purpose of David's line, is so that we can bring about a Messiah. God's doing two things. One is, yes, he is giving a group of people, the descendants of Abram, a land, a seed, and a blessing. That is for their benefit, and for their benefit specifically. However, it is also the purpose of the Jewish people to become the repository, the depository, of God's ordinances, statutes, and prophecies, and the plan of a coming redemption. everything from Passover to prophecy deals with the person of the Messiah who will come and redeem his people. That is why we sing, "To you in David's town this day is born to David's line, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be a sign." We all want to sing, don't you? You want to, sweet bells? Anyway, I can just see it on your faces. Just song in your heart. Right. But there's the purpose. The purpose of the nation of Israel, the purpose of the kingdom of David and the kingdom of Israel is to develop a context and a contextual paradigm which develops a motif. And the motif is of Messiah, Messiah who will come. The whole purpose of David is to get to Jesus. And so you have to preserve Judah as a nation. This is why when the northern 10 tribes walk away from the Lord, they disappear and they disappear forever. We see no restoration of Jeroboam's kingdom or any of the lines of specific kinghood in the north. However, Judah has a restoration. Judah has a restoration twofold. One is of religion, and the prophet and the high priest become the picture of a connection to Yahweh. And then there's a restoration of kingdom. And so we see that restored following the Babylonian captivity of Zerubbabel's kingdom. Zerubbabel becomes the picture, and Joshua becomes a picture of religion and kingdom so that we can get to Jesus, who is both high priest and king. That's the purpose. In that sense, Judah is simply another tool in the hand of God who is bringing about redemption. And the real surprise of it, the mind-blowing surprise of it, the thing that will just geek you out thinking about it, is that when that Jewish king, who is the high priest in the house of the Lord, comes to save the majority of the people he winds up saving are Gentiles who never even knew who he was. And we have to go back to actually learn the context of Joshua. We have to learn the context of Judah. We have to learn the context of David and Abram. And we go back and we look at Passover, and that fuels the knowledge base by which you and I live our faith. And that's why these things that are so important to understand as a New Testament evangelical believer. These are incredibly important things. Incredibly important. And so God makes a promise to Jeroboam, and notice the reason why. Why is the reason Jeroboam rebels? Is because a prophecy comes. And I know we sit there and this causes us some puzzles sometimes, doesn't it? Because Scripture says God does not tempt anyone, nor does he, in essence, compel people to sin. But would Jeroboam have rebelled if the prophet had not come along and said, "Hey, by the way"? Right? And so that causes a little discord, a little struggle. But you guys are smart theologians. I feel like you can weather that water just fine. And so I'm not going to give you the answer today. However, the truth of it remains. The reason that God is bringing about a division of the kingdom is because he made a promise to David. Now, that promise was in essence irrevocable because he needed to bring about Messiah. However, to Solomon, he said, "You will hold on to this kingdom for my servant David's sake, and you will hold on to it if you will walk with me, I will work with you." This is a Bible-wide principle. Christian, I hope you can incorporate it in your mind. In the same way that we go through a definition in our head, hopefully many of you are already there, that when I say love is, you already complete it in your head. How many of you do that, by the way? I say love is. Oh, yeah! I have brainwashed you. Man, that's good stuff. Well, here's another phrase. God says, if you walk with me, I'll work with you. You walk with me, and I'll work with you. We could try that together, couldn't we? You walk with me, and I'll work with you. And every time you see Scripture in Scripture where God says, walk, 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 I hope you'll complete that line. If you walk with God, He'll work with you. And so He said to Solomon, if you walk with me and walk before me and keep your my statutes as your father David did, then you will have a kingdom. And if you do not, then it will be snatched from you. Well, guess what? Solomon, who was the wisest person to ever live, ended a fool. In his later days, as he aged, he allowed his foreign wives to pull him away in his devotion to the Lord, and he became a syncretist. A syncretist, a guy who holds one religion and then adds to it another religion and makes those two disparate, self-exclusionary things somehow work. Many of you know I have a pastor friend named Robert in Africa, and right outside his house, and it's amazing how universal this is, wherever you go in the world, animistic religions work the same way. It's the reason that you know the devil is involved. The devil has a pattern. And so, 5 meters from his house, just right outside the door, there is a little walled edifice, and it goes up, and it's very primitive looking in a lot of ways, but in the middle of it, there's a tree growing up, and the wall is there to protect the tree because they believe the local god lives in the tree. And everybody's afraid of offending the local god, and so very often what he says is what you hear reported from missionary after missionary who's gone out into different parts of the world is that you come with Christianity and people just add it to the religion they already have. And so you have this biblical Christianity which would exclude any sort of nonsense like that, any sort of foolishness like that. But people will hold a Christian mindset and they'll just add it to this religion that's already there. We hear this constantly from developed places like Bob Hitching in Eastern Europe all the way to outer areas of the world like Sharon in New Guinea. Is that people take Christianity and they just add it to the plethora of religions. Well, that's what Solomon did. Solomon had Old Testament Judaism and he just added to it the worship of Chemosh, the worship of Milcom, the worship. And so he would go to Sabbath and he would participate in Shabbat, and then the next day he would go with his wife to her temple and worship some other false god, even though Yahweh said, don't. And even though on the day that the temple was dedicated, Solomon is standing there, and the temple fills up with smoke and light, and miracle pours forth, and he knows in that moment he's had an encounter with the real God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet years later, that has faded. And I've told you about this before. I'm a person of miracle, right? If I saw a miracle, it would convince me of certain things. And I go back to that. If I had crossed the Dead Sea on dry land with water standing up on either side and the ground below me dry, and I walked across that sea, you would think that would change something. You would think that would be a significant moment. That years later, when Uncle Ed said, hey, you remember that time that God caused the sea to... Vaguely. No. There are a lot of things in your life you get to say, I vaguely remember that. There are lots of those things. And there's a difference between Kimberly and I of those things. There's certain things I remember very clearly, certain things she remembers very clearly, and certain things she mentions to me, and I feel like maybe I was a part of a government experiment that wiped that memory from my mind. How could I ever forget that? And yet it's gone. I remember at the time thinking as a young person, I don't need to make a note of any of this. I don't need to keep a journal or whatever I'll remember. No. Turns out I'm just as foolish and weak as everybody else who's ever lived. We forget. But how do you forget that? How do you forget that? People do. As the Israelites walked through the sea on dry land, in their baggage, they had the statues of Egypt, little gods, that just in case they needed them, they would go to them. And you like to think that you would stand there in the middle of that sea, stood on end, and go, okay, if this is who God is, I don't need this statue to Ra anymore. And you drop it right there on the seabed to let it be covered forever. But they didn't. They kept it in the baggage, just in case. And sure enough, those old gods become a stumbling block. Stumbling block in your life, too. Remember, I tell you, and I tell you again, under stress, you go back to the gods you know. The gods that you spent the bulk of your childhood worshiping, the gods that you have spent the bulk of your life modeling and following, the God of worry, the God of fear, the God of hatred, the God of anger, the God of greed, the God of impatience, the God of what? Those things, if that's your coping mechanism in life, under stress, you're prone to go back to those things. The idea of courageously, consistently, that when God clothes us and when He strips us, you view those two things as both a work with God and you walk with Him through it, that's a hard concept. And it's hard for most of us to practice in a durable, sustainable way. But we're supposed to be there. We're supposed to be moving there. We're supposed to get to a point in our Christian life when God hands us disaster or God hands us blessing. We greet them the same, understanding that in either of those circumstances, the potentiality of God working is exactly the same. And actually, that in the middle of trial, in the middle of difficulty, there's a greater potential for life change and personality change and growth into what God wants me to be. That's why He says, count it all joy when you encounter various problems of various types, understanding that the testing of your faith produces something. It produces patience and endurance and trust and also experience. If God has done this for us over and over, can't we trust Him yet one more time? But that's not where we find Solomon. Where we find Solomon on this day is that the God he learned to trust, the God he spoke to and said, give me wisdom that I may know how to lead this people rightly, Solomon has walked away. And it has come with consequences for the kingdom of God. And I know that's not fair. It's just not fair. And folks, I live this every day. You guys are at the mercy of all sorts of things that happen. You just are. Do you realize how little of life you have control over? That the government at any point could make a stupid law and the unintended consequences of that is it makes your business go away. It makes your livelihood go away. It makes your life incredibly more difficult. That could just happen. Leaders just doing all this weird stuff. Doesn't make any sense. That's the way it is. Or you're just walking along in life and suddenly you get a life-threatening disease that completely wipes out your finances, completely changes your lifestyle, maybe snatches your career away from you. That happens. If it were not for God, life should be scary. And it makes me thankful sometimes that human beings are so stupid. That we're just so stupid that when things are going terribly, we don't realize just how absolutely life-wrecking it is. Praise the Lord that sometimes I live oblivious. Praise the Lord. But also, how do you do that as a non-Christian? I've never gotten it. When you go through a hard time, how do non-Christians do that? Kim and I always ask this when we were raising our kids, when you know, because we're sitting there and trying to figure out how to raise your kids, and you don't know anything, right? Usually the first one, and that's why the first one's always a little bit messed up. Yeah. Everybody just looks at her. She doesn't look messed up. Maybe she is. Well, you know what I heard. Right, but you're trying to, and you find yourself going to the Bible, going to biblical marriage class, biblical parenting classes, and sitting around with your Christian friends to try and figure out how to apply it. How do non-Christians do that? What's the analogous mechanism out in the world for that? And I think a lot is lonely. Man, praise the Lord for the body of Christ. Praise the Lord for a group of people with similar worldview walking through the same stuff together. It's invaluable. You know, even as a pastor, and I'm supposed to know everything, my Christian friends were a great source of information, knowledge, and how-to. And my older Christians were the greatest point of instructors when I was really doing everything I knew to do, and I wasn't quite sure if it was right. I told you that story. One night I spanked Salem 6 times. And at number 4, I called Frank, and I said, "Frank, all I'm doing is beating this kid tonight. What am I supposed to do?" "Stay the course, Doran. Stay the course." We got past it. And please understand, I'm a Southerner. I use the word beat different than people in the North do. I usually get some complaints. "Why do you use the word beat?" I don't know. Smite? We could go with smite. Very biblical word. But Israel has walked away. Leader has walked away. And God's people are going to feel the consequences of that. It's not fair. It's not fair. But we have a solution for that too. It's been a little while. Fair is very good. "Because they've forsaken me and they have walked away, Jeroboam, I'm going to give you 10 out of 12. The bulk of God's people, many people estimate 2/3 of the population lived in the north, that 2/3 of Israel walks away. Jeroboam gets the idea because God plopped a prophecy. But notice that God makes him an offer. God makes him an offer. We look at this in verse 37. "I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire. You shall be king of Israel. And it will be that if you listen to all I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, by observing my statutes, my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house, as I built for your father, for David, and I will give Israel to you." In other words, what does God say? If you walk with me, I'll work with you. Now, Jeroboam, at the end of the day, he's not a spiritual guy. He's not going to follow through with God. He's not going to do what God has commanded. He's not going to obey. He's not going to do any of that stuff. But the offer stands. If you walk with me, I'll work with you. Now, Christian, understand something, that actually this promise is made to greater effect in your life, and it is made with greater power because you have the Holy Spirit. You are purchased by the blood of the cross. You are God's adopted child, so adopted that he sees no differentiation between you and Jesus in status and inheritance. That's absolutely true. God views you as much his as he views Jesus. One of the reasons you can't lose your salvation, because God's claimed you as his own. And that which is his, he will not deny. And that which is his, he will not forsake. So you are absolutely secure in Christ. Absolutely rock solid. And that's not something that the Old Testament believer lived in the light of. Not really. But here you are. You're the inheritor of all of that. And so when God says to you, "If you walk with me, I'll work with you." How much more does that mean? How much more efficacious should that be in your life? Christian, I can make you a promise. If you walk with God, he's going to work with you. If you really take up your faith every day, if you take up your cross every day, he's going to work with you. He's going to change you. He's going to complete a work that he began in you at the cross. I promise, I promise, I promise. And it doesn't make it easy. It doesn't mean that it's light. It doesn't mean that as you walk through it, it will always make sense. But it's just true. And so I have to ask you a question. What's the thing that you're still reticent to give him control over? What's the thing as we begin this year And by this point in the year, most people have already forsaken their New Year's resolution. They've already forsaken it, statistically. As we begin this new year, what's the thing that is most pervasive in your mind, most encompassing in its effect, most deleterious in its result in your life, that you know God would have ownership and leadership over, and you're afraid to walk with Him in it? What's the thing? Well, we're here at the new year. Everybody is already headed towards abandoning their resolutions. What if we as Christians didn't? What if we as Christians actually did what we said we were going to do? And this year, this particular mountain, and I'm not talking the whole of your Christian life. I'm not talking about God gets everything this year. Don't make such stupid proclamations. God, that's it. No area of my life am I going to fail this year. Don't make such ridiculous proclamations. But in this area, this thing, this big thing, this thing that I hate, this thing that I know is wrong, this thing, this is the year that you conquer it. Is it a melancholy spirit? Is it an anger problem? Is it financial? Is it emotional? What is it? This year, I've held on to it. It's my identity. It's my easy spot. It's the thing I'm most comfortable in. This year, it's yours. And I'm going to walk with you. I promise He'll work with you. He will. Jeroboam doesn't. It doesn't make the offer not real. In fact, God knows he's not going to walk with him, and he makes the offer anyway. How much more serious then is the offer to you? And yet we tend to believe or disbelieve that God will do it. I promise you, he will. If you walk with him, he'll work with you. But the purpose, of course, is to bring about correction. Even with Solomon, even with Israel, verse 39, thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. Jesus, not always. There's going to be a point of redemption. There's going to be a point of restoration. Following the Babylonian captivity, there will be a point where the God of Israel will put his nation back in this place, back into this kingdom, back into this land, to bring forth Messiah, to bring forth redemption, to build and rebuild the context in which Messiah comes. Solomon sought, therefore, to put Jeroboam to death, but Jeroboam rose and fled to Egypt, Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Notice, why does Solomon try to kill Jeroboam? Because God made promises to Jeroboam. That shows you how far Solomon has fallen. Can you imagine? We all know, right? If that had happened to David, what would David do? He'd have fallen on his face, cried about it, and then wrote a psalm explaining how big a dirtbag he was and how he was feckless and fallen, and God would restore him, not Solomon. Solomon has gotten far enough away from the Lord that he sees God working with Jeroboam, and he says, there's a guy I got to kill. The response to God's judgment is to fight him. Solomon may be the saddest story in all of Scripture. Smartest man in the world. And in some ways the most broken and ultimately foolish. Christian, just an aside as we close. If you aren't particularly gifted in intellect, don't sweat it. It doesn't actually mean that much. Notice, Solomon, smartest guy to ever live, can't walk with the Lord worth beans. If you weren't a good math student, if you struggled in school, just relax. book smarts don't actually help you much in the Christian life. And if you find yourself a little weak in that area, join the club. Christianity is distinctly made, and Paul says in the New Testament, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. It's okay, we're all dummies here. Because intelligence, doesn't actually make your Christian life easier or more possible. Faith does. Hard work does. Patience does. Guess what? You can be dumb as a stone and do that. Isn't that a good way to start the year? Aren't you encouraged? Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the day. We just ask your blessing on your body as we try to walk with you. Because when we get it right, when we obey, when we walk with you, you promise, you promise, you promise you're going to work with us. And that's the testimony of people here. Tremendous life change, tremendous conquering of sin, tremendous conformance to your image over the long haul as people learn to walk with you. You, in fact, have proven that you work with us. Make us your people. And let us not trust in the wrong things, but simply walk by faith and learn to obey. For there's no other way to walk this Christian life than that. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing. Mighty fortress is our God.